Be seated just for a minute, if you would, please. And as you're sitting, you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23. You can find that passage and then keep your finger holding that place. We'll come back to it in just a minute. And I'll stand you back up again, and we'll read it together as we begin our time hearing Jesus speak to us from his word this morning. But before all of that, I have an announcement to make, an announcement about an announcement, actually. Some weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, we made an announcement on Sunday morning that a young man, one of our members, was back from being overseas and was among us again without his parents, and that we were trying to discover all that had gone on in that particular case. We made the announcement because we wanted to protect that young man from suspicion and from prying questions. And in that regard, the announcement worked. In another regard, it cast his parents into immediate suspicion. And on the part of at least some of the members of the session, we judged his parents before having had the opportunity to speak with them personally. Certainly not all the members of the session, but for some of us, that was the case. And we are in the process now of speaking very coolly and carefully, and we're in the process of reconciling and repenting. It's gone well, actually. We've done it privately, but we need to do it publicly also. And so, on behalf of the session, I would like to ask Bill and Akemi Ray for their forgiveness for our mishandling and mistreatment of them. And then we'd also like to ask the congregation for your forgiveness in case of the announcement inviting you into judging them before having had the chance to speak with anyone. Well, we need your forgiveness for that. That happens sometimes. So please do forgive us. And for that, we would be grateful. If we've confused you by all of this, don't worry. Just know this, in repenting, we come out from under the tyranny of the law and we live in the freedom of the gospel of grace. It can't ever hurt us to repent. And in repenting, we live under the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where we know the Lamb to be our perfect, spotless righteousness. And our hope is that we'll become a more repentant session and a more repentant church, and things like this will just be a normal part of life for us. And we'll rejoice in the Savior more for it, I promise you. And now to the good news in the letter to the church at Ephesus. You have your passage in front of you, and if you would, please stand, and we'll read it together. And while you're standing, young Christians, young theologians, we're going to describe Paul and the people who lived in the city of Ephesus. And I want you to listen for what Paul might have been like, and you can listen for what the Ephesians might have been like, too. There are a couple things to listen for this morning. This is the good news of Jesus the Savior in this particular letter to the church. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Pray with me and we will begin. Lord Jesus, we are not used to speaking of the church like this, that the church is the fullness of you. who fills all things. When we look at the church on earth, this isn't what we see. And yet here it is, you say it. You say it's true. And you have given to us your fullness. Thank you for giving to us your word of truth and love and your mercy and grace, willing to receive willful sinners and giving to us the kindness of repentance, allowing us to lay our sin down, to see it put to death, and not to stand against us any longer. We thank you for the gifts of your cross, and we thank you for the gift of your resurrection as well, and for the Spirit who prods our hearts and pushes us on to trust the Lord Jesus beyond all that we intend to do. We're grateful even for the goading of your Spirit. And now we ask you to open our eyes and open our hearts and show us again what you have called your church to be and what you're making your church to be. And keep us from discouragement where we fall short. We do. But you don't worry for us. And so we pray that you would encourage us to let us see the church as you see the church. And for all of this, we'll give you thanks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? Paul's letters to the churches, where he commends the churches at points and then criticizes the churches at other points. His letters to the churches always remind me of the award shows that crowd the airwaves at this time of year. The most creative and enduring works and performances are celebrated and awarded, and in some cases, they are immortalized. It's kind of a red carpet affair when Paul writes to the churches. We get dolled up and we look our best and most dignified, hoping that we'll appear impressive, hoping to be recognized or to resemble what Paul touts. And at the very least, we hope to look nothing like what Paul pans. And we secretly hope our church will win an award. But we're all secretly terrified that we'll be overlooked and we'll be snubbed. And we're afraid of being disappointed, just like at the Grammys or the Oscars or at the grade school science fair or in the talk around town. So nervously, we open up Paul's letters and we start to read, sweating quietly underneath it all, trying desperately not to look nervous, and we say these falsely humble things to ourselves like, well, it's an honor just to be nominated. It's an honor just to be thought of and addressed. And then Paul steps up to the podium, more like he waddles or he hobbles, and he hardly looks like he belongs there at all, and without any flourish, Paul says too loudly into the microphone, and the award for the best dramatic performance by a church, the best gospel performance by a group of Christians goes to, and he fumbles to get into the envelope. What Paul says about the Ephesians doesn't sound like the church. Look at what he says of them in verse 15. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. These are the things you're known for. Your faith in Jesus and your love for each other. That just doesn't sound like the church when we talk about it. Now, there are great things happening in our church. There are things I'm really excited about and very grateful for. But if I were to talk about them with you, I'd still use tempered language. I don't know that I'd talk about them like this. Part of that has to do with my upbringing. I was raised in a tradition that oversold everything. So we were worn out between anticipation and disappointment. If I were to talk about what's going on in the church, I would still be cautious about it and not want to overdo it. And to be fair, the way Paul talks about the church in verse 15, it doesn't even sound like Paul himself. We actually know a great deal about Paul, what Paul was like. He was bald and short and his barrel chest had slumped to his waist in later years. And he had thick eyebrows that met in the middle and sagging eyes, and you were never sure what was hiding behind those eyes. And his nose looked anything but Roman. By his own description, he didn't look something like something that the cat had dragged in so much as something that people everywhere he went were eager to throw out. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, he wrote. 3 times I've been beaten with sticks. 1 I was stoned. 3 I've been shipwrecked. 1 and a night I've been adrift at sea in danger of rivers, robbers, my own people, and Gentiles. In toil and hardship, in hunger and thirst, in cold and exposure. And then there was the thorn in his flesh, some painful thing Jesus gave to him and wouldn't take away from him. And as Paul explains it, it was all to keep him from being too elated, too joyful, too excited about what Jesus was doing through him. If you saw Paul walk into the theater, he'd look like the shock of his last beating was still rattling in his bones. And he'd wheeze through the crooked bridge of his nose that had been broken too many times to count. And you can't judge a book by its cover or an apostle by his sun-scorched, whip-torn skin, but somebody tried to judge him this way. Because in his second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul quotes one of his detractors who said of him, "Paul's letters are strong, but his presence is weak." So we aren't much to write home about, but apparently Paul wasn't either. But the church at Ephesus gets glowing reviews as Paul speaks of them. "Dear church, your faith in the Lord Jesus is well publicized, and everybody knows about it, and you are well known for the way you love each other, for the way you love all the saints. You have a reputation for loving those around you. I hope someday people say those things about us. We know of your faith in Jesus, and we know how you love each other." Now, right here in this passage, it would be a good place for Paul to write a church revitalization manual. How to make your church fly on all cylinders like Ephesus. Become a church of faith in 10 easy steps, the secret to becoming a loving church. How to be the church of your dreams. But that's not what Paul does. What does Paul do? He puts his head in the clouds again. He breaks into prayer in verse 16. I had a friend like this once. She was a little old woman who got out of her house once a week to work in the church library. And if she saw me walking through the halls of the church, she would call me into the library. We would talk for hours. I was her only contact with the outside world. And somewhere in the middle of a perfectly good conversation, she would just break off and start praying in the middle of my answering a question that she had asked me. She would slap a hand on my shoulder as if to say, "Not now, dear." And she would launch into a long matriarchal prayer that was equal parts beautiful and baffling for its suddenness. And just as quickly as she had thrown herself into the prayer, she would come back out of it again, and she'd look at me with an expression that said, "Well, what was it you were talking about? What were you saying?" And it's almost like Paul does the same thing. He just suddenly breaks off and says, "Okay, enough about you. We're going to talk about Jesus now." And he leaves the terrestrial confines of this life, and he goes sailing off into the heavenly country without really caring if the rest of us can keep up, but fully expecting that we'll catch up eventually. "Here's what I pray for you," Paul says. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would fill you up with a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray for you that God, whose glory is achieved in Jesus, would give you wisdom and knowledge that claims to think or know or do or say nothing outside this Jesus. God, whose glory has been put in Jesus, may this God give you wisdom and knowledge in this same Jesus. And I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be open to see, that you see with faith and belief and trust and submission to this gracious Jesus. And I pray that you know where your hope lies. In the Bible, hope doesn't mean the way we use it in conversation to mean wishing for something. Hope means the strong confidence that God will keep his promises to us, and it's all based on his gracious character. He's so gracious to us, he can't not keep his promises to us, and that's what gives us confidence. That's what gives us hope. And this is what your hope is, Paul says. The saints, believers and lovers and worshipers of God are his inheritance. This God calls himself rich in having you, and he loves you with a strength that can't be held down. He loves you with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the place of honor and triumph and rule. And he will lift you up out of tombs to thrones as well. And Jesus towers over all rule and authority and power and dominion. He has no rivals. Nothing can outrule him or overrule him. His gracious heart toward you will do what it's pleased to do. And no one can dissuade him from it, not even your strongest sins and your guiltiest regrets. And his name is above every name. Our culture throws his name around like a cheap barroom cuss word, but all the powers and authorities know his name. He has the exalted, powerful, unbeatable name. And all things are under his feet. All things have to answer to him, to his goodness. And he's the head over all. He rules all the universe to love his church. And you, church, trusting in him, are the fullness of him on the earth. Amen, amen, amen. And with that, Paul unbows his head and he gives us a look that says, now what was it you were saying? Where were we? We were talking about the church, Paul. You were telling us what the church is like. And we're stuck there. We still want to know what Jesus wants his church to be. And we still want to know how we're supposed to be the church. And we want to know how we're supposed to be followers of Jesus. What are disciples supposed to be and to do? Because much of the time, Paul, we feel like posers and pretenders. What will make us truly the people of grace? I just told you in my description of Ephesus in verse 15, and then we prayed through it. Depend on this Jesus. Rely upon this Jesus, not on yourselves and not on each other. Jesus, depend on him, and that will cause you to love each other with his love. Look at me. I should know I was a temple thug beating up Christians in the street, having them arrested and abused and stoned. And then Jesus knocked me off my horse during one of my campaigns. He showed himself to me. He was so radiant that he blinded me. He was bright as the sun. Now, how funny is that? A guy who thought he could see all the faults of this Christianity movement, and suddenly I can't see a thing. And then Jesus opened my eyes 3 days later, Paul says with a wink, letting you know that he sees the parallels of the cross and the resurrection in his own story. When he put me to death and he raised me 3 days later, when he gave me back my sight, all I could see was Jesus. When he opened my eyes, the only thing I could see was Jesus. Depend on him and you will love. That's what the church and that's what the gospel life come down to. Paul always has this way of making it seem that he's going to drop the guilt hammer on us. And what he's going to say to us is, your problem is you're not serious enough. and you're not committed, and you're not sold out, and you're not radical, and you should be feverishly busy for the kingdom, and you don't love Jesus enough. And in spite of the fact that that's the way we feel the message building, that message never comes. Paul always manages to sneak in, you don't realize how much Jesus loves you. Paul comes charging out of his corner like a heavyweight prize fighter at the sound of the bell, and just when you think he's going to unload on you with a heavy right hand, he wraps you up in this awkward pastoral hug, telling you about the wonders of Christ's love that can't be outrun or outworn. And the sensation for the reader feels like going from tensing all up inside to melting. Now, have you figured out why we've come to Ephesians after the prophecy of Hosea? I thought that it would be obvious, but maybe not. The logic of it is, after you felt the hurt and the bruising and the treachery of being the unfaithful bride, you need to feel the kiss of the faithful groom. The kiss that's warm and wet and tastes like wine. The kiss that could make a cadaver get up and dance. And Ephesians is a letter about the faithful groom. The good news for us is not that the horrible bride pulls herself together, that she snaps out of being a horrible bride. It's never worked that way, by the way. You can try it if you want. I'll just warn you ahead of time. It's never actually happened that the bride has been able to pull herself out of it. Some of us need to learn the hard way. If that's you, then go learn and find out for yourselves. But the good news is the horrible bride is loved by the faithful groom, whose love never turns its back, but always, always, always reaches for her, always burns for her, and all her adulteries only fan the flame of his desire and love for her, and that is what makes a disaster of a bride into a trophy wife. The surprise and the scandal of the gospel is not that the love of Jesus is built on our faithfulness to him. The surprise and the scandal of the gospel is the opposite. That our love is built on the faithfulness of Jesus to us. And Paul even opened the letter with it. In the first verses of the letter, he writes, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." The Ephesians don't have some faithfulness of their own. Their faithfulness is that they're convinced of the faithfulness of Jesus. And his faithfulness is the kind of faithfulness that speaks up in the courtroom of judgment. When your name is called out, Jesus answers for you. "Here," he says, and he pushes you back down into your seat. And he stands in your place, under the staggering list of charges, and to your horror and delight, his plea is to ask for your cross to be loaded onto him. And then he staggers to carry the weight of it out of the courtroom with a smile, and he leaves you to lug around the weight of grace. Justification is faithfulness saying, "I'll make you mine. And I'll silence every charge and every sentence and every challenge and every objection in order to do it." His kind of faithfulness is the kind of faithfulness that looks past remaining ugliness and sees in us a beauty that hasn't come out yet. It's his beauty, and he's determined to put it in us. He means for us to share in it. It's almost like his portrait being painted over our own. And to look at it, it's unmistakably us, but at the same time, it's unmistakably him. Sanctification is faithfulness saying, I will make you achingly beautiful to myself. His faithfulness is the kind of faithfulness that kicked the door of your unforgiving tomb off its hinges, and it won't rest until he carries you in his arms into heaven to be seated with him eternally. And even then, his faithfulness doesn't rest. Somehow he remains caught up in all he's done for you, and he keeps presenting you to himself like the one he couldn't possibly love more than he does. And the hope of glory is faithfulness saying, I will never grow tired of you. Gail Jones knew that faithfulness this week. She was carried into it this week. This week, as we were gathering information on Gail's family history, we kept hearing stories from family members about what an awful person she was. They knew her in a way we didn't know her. She'd been changed by the time she came to us. We wouldn't say the things that her family said of her. And sitting with Jesus in the eternal places, Jesus isn't saying those things of her either. What he's saying to her is, now you see how I love you, and I will never tire of you. Wouldn't you know it, Paul, who could go soaring off to the heavenly country and leave everyone else behind in the dust, he actually writes these secret, unseen things with faces from his church plants popping into his mind. No doubt as he was writing these things, he was thinking of the husband and wife in Ephesus who wonder why they ever got married. Marriage was good when it started, but it's gotten hard. It's like a chore, and the spark has been snuffed out. And neither spouse wants to hurt the other one, but they do. They're short and they're rough with each other. And they wonder why marriage can't be more of a joy. And they're each deeply disappointed with the other. And sometimes they wish to be single again, or to be married to someone else. Or they wrap it up in a more holy but very unrealistic wish dream that a lightning bolt of grace will strike this burdensome husband, this wearisome wife, and make him or her into the spouse I've always dreamed of. And they're terrified to say out loud what cries out in their hearts. Loving another is hard. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And with them in mind, Paul writes, exactly. But remember this, Jesus is faithful. Depend on him. That's where love comes from. Not from yourselves. And he thinks of tired parents and discouraged children in Colossae. Parents who are angry and fuming because their children don't listen. And children who are beaten up and ragged because they feel like their parents don't listen to them. And with both in mind, Paul says, Jesus is faithful to disobedient children, and he's faithful to heavy-handed, short-fused parents. That's what changes our hearts toward one another. And Paul thinks of his unmarried friends in Antioch and Athens, and he knows how they think. How do I keep from being resentful and self-conscious and lost in self-pity? And Paul writes to them, look, you're just like me. And you haven't been overlooked. You haven't been forgotten. Don't make the calling to be married into an idol. Give yourself over to the faithfulness of Jesus. He will love you perfectly, and a spouse won't. So trust him to be faithful to you. And to his friends in Thessalonica, he knows some there who steal sexual encounters because they want to feel more alive, but after each one, they walk away feeling half dead. And Paul says, don't forget, you're forgetting that Jesus is faithful. And if he's faithful, you don't need to steal anything. And to those who are poor in Jerusalem, they look at what they have compared to what others have, and they feel like they've gotten less than everyone else. And Paul writes, Really, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus has given you less of himself, less of his love? Can the faithful groom even do that? And to his many friends in Corinth who all have different ideas of what the perfect church should look like, Paul is writing, and their names echo in his heart, and he thinks of those who have broken themselves up into little inter-church tribes, those who follow Peter, and those who follow Apollos, and those who claim to follow him, as if the church could be carved up like that. And thinking of them, his message is, the church at its best is a wreck. And it shouldn't work at all, except for one divine truth, that Jesus is faithful to all of us. And to his skeptical friends lurking on the fringes of the church, they're interested, but they're afraid to come all the way in because the church is a mess. Thinking of them, Paul writes, you don't know the half of it. But Jesus is faithful to us. Don't come into the church for the church. Come into the church because he shows his faithfulness in our mess. So Paul steps back from the podium. He's fumbling with the envelope, and he pulls out the card, and he steps back up to the microphone and says, churches and Christians who live the gospel are those who know that Jesus is faithful. And they know they can't live by their own strength. And they don't boast in themselves, and they can't be impressed with themselves, and they can't be infatuated with each other either. Jesus is faithful. That's what verse 15 is about. That's what allows you to have faith in him, to depend on him, to rely on him. And from there, loving those around you isn't such a quantum leap. Jesus is faithful is what brings skeptics out of their suspicion and their doubt. Jesus is faithful is what brings Christians out of fleshy immaturity. Jesus is faithful is what brings congregations out of trusting and hoping in all the wrong things. Weddings are supposed to be gospel pictures, but some weddings end up showing the gospel more than others. And I know of a wedding held outdoors in a garden in the summertime in South Carolina. The garden was shaded, but it was still hot. And not long into the ceremony, the bride passed out. Now, it's one thing if somebody from the wedding party faints. But if the bride goes down, it threatens to upend the whole thing. But not this time. The groom called for a chair, and a groomsman ran off to get one. And he knelt down on the lawn next to his bride, and he gave her water, and he fully revived her. And then slowly he took her in his arms, and he lifted her up, and he seated her in the chair. And he tried to brush the mud and the grass stains from her dress. And then he touched her cheek, and he knelt down by the chair, and he instructed the minister to continue. And kneeling there, he made his vows to his love. And the secret to all of it, Paul says, the secret to being the church and to being disciples, to being Christians, is simply in knowing that the gospel, the wedding, isn't based on the bride's ability to stand on her own. It isn't based on her strength to get herself to the wedding or to make it through. It's not in her ability to make herself unwrinkled and unstained. The gospel, the wedding, is based on the groom's faithfulness to hold her up. Paul drops the envelope and the card to the floor, and he hobbles away from the podium, and he says, and that's the only gospel we have been called to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, we would love to be a church and Christians who could boast in ourselves. We would love to be able to hold out all of our strengths. We would love to be the kinds of people who could be impressed with themselves, but thankfully the gospel doesn't allow it. And instead, we need you to impress upon us all of this, that love doesn't come from our faithfulness to you, love comes from your faithfulness to us. And that's all we need to know, is that you are faithful. Not merely dutiful, but you are perfect and full in the way you pour your love out to us. Not lacking or wanting in the way you love us at all. And from that faithfulness, we are made whole and new. And in that faithfulness, we do look like the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are always going to love each other imperfectly, and you will always love us perfectly. And so pull us away from trusting in our own strength, and instead allow us to trust in the incomparable Savior who has made Himself the faithful groom to us. And make us your trophy wife. And for all of this, we will give you thanks. We ask it in the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.